As a pastor and teacher, my job is to bring edification to God's people as best as I can. With that, I bring a great teacher, a gift of God to his church this morning. To those who have ears, I hope that you will hear.
My message today starts in the 8th chapter of the book of Genesis. Where some fool in the Middle Ages divided the chapter in the wrong place. We're getting there. Isn't that what I've been saying for the last several weeks? The church loves to put giving I almost said this the wrong way, but I cleaned it up. At the tail end. Of the Lord's work. The right place to start over, if you're going to make emphasis by starting over, is the 20th verse, not the 9th verse. And if you say, not the first verse of the 9th chapter. And you say, well, but there's a conjunction there, and, well, there's a conjunction at the opening of the 9th chapter, too, and. Man just likes to be told about getting blessed. So anytime he can start over on that point, he will. Less divided upright. Noah went forth, the 18th verse, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kind went forth out of the ark. Period. End of chapter. That's where it ought to end. And now, new beginning. This is a book of beginnings. They're out of the ark, and a new beginning starts when they set feet on the ground of the earth after the flood. And Genesis is a book of beginnings. You think anybody with any sense would have known this is where you start the new chapter? No. This part hurts too much. Let's wait till we get to the blessing. Maybe if we leave this on the tail end, the inertia of the flood and its unpleasantness will carry over until we get to the blessing. And we won't be forced to stop, suck in our breath, and say, hey, how do we start over again? And we might be able, because God on occasions might read his book too. And in case he forgets the original order of things, we might be able to convince him. The way to start over is, and God bless Noah and his sons. What the church has been doing to God and his plan, and the world has loved it. Down through the ages. What if we had started where the new beginning of the earth after the flood really began? Genesis 9:1 should be Genesis 8:20. Because that's where the beginning started and how to start. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Here we go again. First act, offerings. You getting tired of this subject? Now let me review it a little bit with you. Exodus 25. I'll come back to Genesis 8. Exodus 25. How the 24th chapter end? Moses went up into the mountain, a cloud covered the mountain, the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on top of the mountain. The eyes of the children of Israel and Moses went into the midst of the cloud. And got him up into the mountain. Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Well, now, when he comes out of that cloud, he ought to have a blessing for us. Exodus 25, he comes out of the cloud. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. First, offering. Exodus 25, 40 days in the cloud of glory, come out first. Offering. Now, build me a sanctuary after you take the offering. Well, I like that. We got to get you to church in order to take an offering. God said, take me an offering before you even provide a sanctuary. That's front of everything. Then God begins to talk about that, which is the type of the way back to God and God meeting man on this earth and the God-man relationship clear into the heavenlies, which is the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle. And he says, build me a sanctuary. And in the sanctuary, a tent. And in the outer court, an altar of burnt offering and a laver of cleansing. Tent divided into two sections. Holy of Holies, where God, called the Shekinah glory, would come down and meet man. And he would meet the representative high priest of the people who came with the blood of the slain sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement, the veil parted, sprinkled blood in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant, shittim wood covered with gold, typical of the humanity and the divinity of Christ inside, the tables of stone unbroken, proving that he alone kept them, the pot with manna, the living bread come down from God out of heaven, and Aaron's rod that budded, all to let us know that this ark is Christ, and on the top of it, the mercy seat or kophereth, covering atonement, between God's standard, the two tablets of stone, and the representative of the people, bearer of their sins, and God's Shekinah glory, there on the top of this altar, or Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat covered up God's standard and was between the standard of God's holiness and the representative of the people. So God on the mercy seat could meet and talk with the representative, pleading that the sins of the people might be forgiven. Now, all students know this represents heaven. And the outer court starts our pathway. As you come toward God, there's a white linen fence, 7.5 feet high, stretched out, brass chains attached to brass pegs, symbolic of judgment. And as you approach this place where God's presence would come once a year, you're confronted with the whiteness that is typical of God's holiness, brass chains attached to the page as I say on the ground outside, speaking that if you remain outside of God's presence, judgment's your lot. Top of each post, chains of silver that stretched all the way around, silver the type of redemption, to one door through which you could go, the colors of which typified Christ, to the altar of burnt offering where sacrifice for sins was offered, which is typical of Calvary, the cross. Now, a lot of people, as I said last Sunday, are confused. They think this, the mercy seat, represents Calvary, where Christ died. It doesn't. The burnt offering represents Calvary, where Christ died for sins. The priest carried the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. And the scripture speaks very specifically, in words that are different, between the propitiation, where the sacrifice for sin is offered, and the propitiation, which is the sacrifice of sin, and the propitiatory, which is the place where recognition is given of the adequacy of the sacrifice. It's in heaven that that's happened. That's why Jesus said, "Don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended." The type was the priest carrying the blood into the type of the heavenlies. He now ever liveth to make intercession for us. And this is a type of heaven. That's the point I'm making. Where the Shekinah glory, on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, the outpoured life, accepts the petition of the high priest, and we have a high priest touched with our infirmities, whoever liveth to make intercession for us in the heavenlies. When you come out of this room, past the veil, you're moving from the heavenlies into the life which is typified by those that have the earnest of their inheritance. The Spirit dwells in them. They are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, pilgrims on a journey to that place. And in this second room called the holy place, as distinct from the Holy of Holies, three pieces of furniture: altar of incense, lampstand, typifying the life that flowers in the fruit of the Spirit, abiding in the vine, the altar of incense, typifying the prayer life, "Let my prayers be set before thee as incense, O Lord," and the table of showbread, which is an offering from the people to God out of that which he provided them. He gave them manna in the wilderness. They were to make these 12 cakes of fine flour and bring it each week into the sanctuary. It belonged to Aaron and his sons, the type of the ministry, and they had to replenish it each week with frankincense, typical of the cheerful giving attitude. Now, when God comes out in this 25th chapter, he just came out of the holy place, or out of the cloud of glory, rather. First, offering, just like Genesis 8. When he begins to describe these elements of furniture, and he says to Moses, "See to it you make it according to the detail I gave you on the mount." After describing the Ark of the Covenant, verse 10, Leviticus 25, or Exodus 25, then the mercy seat, the covering atonement, Exodus 25:17. This is still review. What's the third thing he talks about? If you haven't got a Bible, I can fool you. I guess anybody knows he talks about prayer life, altar of incense. Anybody knows that's where you ought to start. Can't get more spiritual than that, can you? Or he must be going to talk about the candlestick, the life that is flowering in the fruit of the Spirit. If I were teaching a homiletic class today, I could teach God how to preach his word. Anybody knows it's a mistake to come from the type of Christ incarnate, the type of the propitiatory, the mercy seat, the shield of the covering of Christ that lets God now meet us, the type of the accepted sacrifice of Christ, who sat down at the right hand of the Father with the finished work of salvation done. Anybody knows to come from that high holy territory, you need to sort of debrief. What's the word they use when they bring people up from way down deep and to keep them from getting the bends? De what? Too many at once. Decompress. We need to decompress by moving from real spiritual to next to real spiritual to a little less spiritual to footnotes. I have only one purpose in all this preaching: to correct the false frame of reference that puts giving in a secondary role in the church, one to be apologized for, a necessary evil that we could hope would suddenly disappear as a necessity in church life. Just cause a few jerks have abused the giving instinct that God's Spirit places in people when He comes. It's not an excuse for confusing God's view of things, which is to move from the mercy seat, past the altar of incense, directly to the table of showbread. I've already preached on it. I don't want to have to spend a lot of time today. You read every commentator, all of them that I've been able to find, say the table of showbread's a type of Christ. No, it isn't. It's an offering from the people to God out of that which He had provided them, which was manna in the wilderness. It was brought each week, belonged to the priest, and they ate it each week. Placed on the table as a type of giving, and it has a phrase in the original, "Thou shalt also make." It's the only place the word "also" is used. Because a linear pattern of revelation is necessary to tell the story. You start with the ark, you go to the mercy seat, and then they go to the table of showbread. But they say, "Thou shalt also," with a word that means, though described consecutively in third place, the "also" elevates it to stand on equal basis with. The mercy seat. I want to pound this a bit, because I'm not interested in entertaining you with preaching. I'm interested in a truth they can hold. I can almost feel the chills that a preacher would dare stand on his platform and elevate a type of giving to God out of that which He has supplied us with to the same level as the atoning work of Christ? Huh? Why, the church for 2,000 years has heralded the truth: Christ died to save sinners. How dare you suggest that the piece of furniture that symbolizes regular weekly giving to God is to even come close to being on the same level as God giving His Son for our sins? You can't mean that. Try me. I not only mean that, God means that. That's what this word "also" in the 23rd verse is emphasized. You say, "Well, I was dead shocked." I mean, it was, number one, I was shocked when you point out that he goes from Ark of the Covenant, which is Christ, mercy seat, the work of Christ to redeem, to the table of showbread, and went past what any time I let my brain fix in the traditional Christian view, you can't find any place in the history of the church that they have placed giving to God, the collection, the offerings, in the same category as the fruit of the Spirit, abiding in the vine, and the cup and the knop and the flower symbolizing the candlestick, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the cups that makes the light shine, the life flowering in the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. You can't mean that that is going to be on the same level with giving. You're right, I don't. Check it. Well, that's hard enough to take, that you would put these of lower order go to verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. You notice it doesn't say thou shalt also make. Isn't that interesting? But for the table of showbread, verse 23, thou shalt also make, because it's coming in description after the mercy seat, and that little word is to lift it to a higher plane. What am I saying? Same thing I said, been saying over and over again, till I feel it's gotten, and I'll go to the next subject. First, an offering. First, an offering. Come out of God's judgment of the flood and the deliverance of the ark, in essence, come out of Christ, because the ark was Christ. Make an offering. Come out of the cloud of glory. Christ is the outraying of God's glory. Take an offering. Come out of the type of the heavenlies and the Shekinah glory's meeting spot, which is the mercy seat. Go straight to the table that symbolizes an offering and put an also on the making of it, because it is to have special emphasis. I could handle putting it in a priority position above incense, altar, and lampstand, flowering in the fruit of the Spirit and abiding in the vine. But now when you're trying to elevate it to the same level as mercy seat, are you going off your rocker, Buster? Into it. If anything, now I really want you to grab what I'm saying. I want the shock to settle in. You see, remember what I said last Sunday? When God talks in unfolding the revelation of how we get back together with God again, He always starts with what means the most to Him. But as the practice unravels, once He's told us about the whole process, He goes from God's view to man, and building the link again, He goes from A to Z. It always starts with that which is closest to Him, ends with that which is closest to our need. And we get back to God, whether you realize it or not, by going from Z to A. But typical of man's ego, given little time, he inverts the alphabet and Z becomes A, and A becomes Z, and he's correcting God on the subject. Church is a people that belong to the Lord. A. We are lucky that he paid the price to redeem us and make us his. Z. My church, after a while, the way we look at it, we blood-bought ones in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. We that ought to be bearing the brand of a bond slave, having been purchased with the price of his son, we suddenly think, it's my church. And Z becomes A. And well, I might give the Lord some of my money if you make it attractive enough to me. We're always inverting. That's what this whole series of messages is about. We are corrupt according to deceiving desires. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And somebody has to not join that force, but stand up against it and proclaim the truth. God's ways are not man's ways. And what's dear to him, he starts with. What's dear to us, because we need it so much, is where we start. So when God, read Leviticus 1 to 7. Go home, read this afternoon. I'm just going to hint at it. Go to Leviticus. Leviticus 1. And here we go again. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, come into my tabernacle and be blessed. Tabernacle's built now, up here, you know, we're coming out of the flood. Here we're coming out of the mountain of glory. Now we've built the tabernacle, let's come out of it. A little ahead of my story, but it's all right. The chapters and verse people tried to skip over 19, 20, and 21, put it as a footnote on the flood, and start the new world with the blessing of verse 1 of the 9th chapter. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Now God has cleaned this whole world up, washed it, and not dried it. Now, blessed be Noah and his sons. He washed it and hung it out to dry and said, now, offering. Now, we got a tabernacle built so God can find a place to meet us, God's people, until his son comes and once for all breaks that veil of partition and that wall that separates because of our sins. But in the meantime, God's now going to meet in the tabernacle. So Moses comes out of the tabernacle. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, any of you are sick? Come so I can heal you. Because anybody knows, if you're sick and there's a chance of getting healed, you'll give a little better. God could never make it on Madison Avenue. He just doesn't know how to work a crowd. You set people up a little better than that. You dangle something. You send them a letter and say, you could be a winner already. How do you get along with a God? Floods the whole damn earth. until the water goes away. What they threw overboard in that ark must have made them think that they saw land more than once. Now you get out of that ark. I understand. They want to make ZA. So quickly, they lend the impression by the chapter division that the first thing is, God bless Noah. No, the first thing is, Noah built an altar and offered an offering. Now we've got a tabernacle. Out of the tabernacle. The Lord called unto Moses, spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, bring an offering. And bring it willingly. Once the offering starts with the burnt offering, the one that's closest to God. And you go then to Leviticus 7, because those seven chapters talk of the laws of the offerings. And you end up in the sixth chapter with the sin offering, and start the seventh chapter with the law of the trespass offering. So we've gone from A, which is the burnt offering, to Z, which is the trespass offering. In between, meat, peace, sin, trespass. In that order of closeness to God's heart, he starts with what means the most and moves out, and these combined are called sweet savor offerings. These two combined are called sin offerings. The sweet savor offerings were exactly what the word says, sweet savor to God. They were for his pleasure. They were what God liked. They were what he took great pleasure in. The class of the sin offerings were what man needed to be able to move into God's presence and enjoy his purpose and his relationship with God as intended by God in creation throughout eternity. So the sin offering started at man's need, but in the revelation pattern, Z. The sweet savor offering, starting with the burnt offering, started where God was with what was pleasurable to him, the A, and proceeded in revelation to Z. So the revelation throughout God's book has got a pattern that's never, ever veered from. God talks about first that which is dear to him and gets to that which is dear to us, A through Z. But when he lays down the law of application, where you practice these things, we start with Z and move toward his A. Got that? You read Leviticus 1 through 7, you start with the burnt offering. Only those that had been covered by first having trespass and sin offerings given for them on the calendar of God and his order were candidates for the burnt offering. And the trespass offering and the sin offering, two classes of sin offerings, are very simple. I've said this 300 times, but let me put it in this context. If you ask anybody if they're a sinner, their first reaction is to think, well, what have I done wrong? And if they can think, well, you know, I've robbed, or I've cheated, or I've lied, or I've adulterated, or I've... something they know they've done wrong by some standard, they say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. Those are trespasses. Things you know you have done wrong, and you come with a sense of guilt, and there was an offering for the trespassers. Known offenses against God or your fellow man. But the more you know God, and the closer you get to the mind of God, whose ways are not our ways, in Scripture you find, the man is not a sinner because he sins or commits these trespasses, but rather he is committing those trespasses because he's a sinner. He has a condition of alienation from God, a condition of being apart from God, a condition that in Romans 7 is described as a law that takes us into captivity until we are in bondage to sin, and what we see is the fruit. The trespasses is but the fruit of a very deep root, which is a condition of sin that causes even sins of ignorance. Then you realize that not only do you have to have your trespasses that you know about, a sacrifice offered for them, which is what the mediator teaches in Hebrews 11, Christ did at Calvary, all of our individual sins were laid upon him. But you're still not set free. The condition of sin must be met. So they had sin offerings then, which covered the condition of sin, and specifically stated that it covered the sins of ignorance. Now, when we come to God, that's where our need is. We start there and work our way up as we start at the burnt offering, or the brazen altar, rather, out here at the outer court, and work our way into the Holy of Holies through the holy place. God looks from inside out. We look at the tent of badger skins, ordinary, inside, as this table of showbread, as we talked the other day, is carried through the wilderness, blue touches it, the symbol of divine, eternal nature, at one with the giving. Now, one thought is being said today over and over again. What is it? Giving is central. And I'm treading that delicate tightrope that the Word also lifts the table of showbread to a par level with the mercy seat, not to a par level with the Ark of the Covenant. That's Christ Himself. The mercy seat speaks of His work of redemption, which He didn't have to do. When He prayed the prayer, which is the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine, as the type of the perfect servant. He could have gone back, had Himself restored to glory, proven the perfection of His life, giving Him the means of redemption. He didn't have to die. He had to die for the barrier to be removed, and for the children of the Word, for you and I to be redeemed. Couldn't save us with His life. But it was a voluntary act. He gave His life. And the giving of His life is typified in the mercy seat that provides the meeting place with God and rent the veil. What I'm saying to shock is the table of showbread is put on par level. And that really grinds away at tradition that makes void the Word of God. How dare you? You can almost feel it. Is that blasphemy? Because we're so prone to see from the Z level that there is nothing that we needed quite as much as Christ to die for us. From the standpoint of our wants and our needs, thank God He died and paid the penalty for my sins. The knife, as Galatians 3 says, fell on Him, and I pass out from underneath. Why wouldn't I want to elevate that as the most important message? The gospel, the good news, Christ died for you. You rotten, you sinner, not only a trespasser, you evil person. You are set free. Christ died for you. Hooray. Now don't ruin it by telling me that God has something he likes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Don't tell me anymore. Don't ruin it. Don't bother me, God. Now quit while you're ahead. You're a hero. Just go on back to your remote throne somewhere and sit down and grow. You did it, God. You saved me. Furthermore, if you don't shut Scott up, he's going to ruin your image in one day. You spent 2,000 years creating. You can almost see God in the administrative halls of Christian learning, sitting there with his hand up saying, "Can I have a word with you, students?" Hey, remember me? I am that I am. I'm God. No wonder George Burns was able to sell his image so well. That's the kind of God can get along with, running around in tennis shoes. Being humble about what he's done. Now you must hear God saying, hey, it may come as a great shock to you, but I have some likes and some wants. There are some things very dear to me. And if you'd care to listen, which apparently nobody has been for over 2,000 years, I've been letting in on it. I concede the point, God speaking, that you have every right to get excited about the gift of my son to you, which enables us to meet one another again. But don't deny me, God, the right to get excited about your response to that gift, which is to give to me. World doesn't like you doing it. You basically don't like doing it. But I, God speaking, like it. It's sweet savor to me. You know the most senseless thing on earth is perfume. But it's been known to turn men on. There's no logic for that. Have you ever tried anywhere in your lifetime? Well, probably it's never happened. Imagine somebody putting you on the defensive and making you defend why you like the smell of a certain perfume. Tell me why you like that. Try it. It just boils down to, I like it. You think about it. Maybe this little ludicrous illustration will drive the thought home. Well, you can't smell my perfume until you convince me and tell me why you like the smell of my perfume. And we're talking about something that just is, existentially happens. You're just drawn to it. You don't have to defend it. You don't have to explain it. You don't have to give 65 scientific reasons why the nasal passage is made to feel good, because you just like it. You understand me? The God of all glory finds these to be sweet savor. Some people view a God as so, oh, just awful. The biblical God likes the smell of certain things. He doesn't have to defend it. And he gives us his son. And when death was our portion, he provided a way back. And he has given us a meeting place, a covering, that when he looks at us, he sees us through the spectacles of Christ, the mercy seat, and all our sins disappear. That's for me. Now in return, he wants to smell the sweet incense of giving. You better understand that there are a generation of people cataloged in God's book that saw his miracles every day, ate the bread from heaven every single day for 40 years, and God concludes they never came to know his ways. They just saw his actions. And the entire church world today is in the dark about God's ways on this subject. And the world has placed the church on the defensive, and naughty leaders in the church have prostituted the wondrous gospel of God by making it piggyback on trinkets and tricks and dumb. I could have watched myself, or I could sure lay this out for you properly. God loves the hilarious giver. Not somebody that in response to whiny tones and tears down the cheek and husband and wife holding hands and pouring out cries for sympathy, if you'll send us $100, we'll send you this family Bible, and if you can't afford $100, we'll send you this $40 New Testament. And God sits up there and says, what about me? How many of you ladies would like to get a bottle of perfume on your anniversary? And the husband says, honey, I've been holding this for some time. I gave $5 in a love gift to Jimmy Swaggart and Jerry Falwell, and I got a bottle of perfume in return. And I want you to have it, honey. Well, God doesn't like it either. He doesn't like the money that ought to be an expression of the table of showbread, that ought to be the proper response of recognition of his claim on us, to be cheapened by these gimmicks that appeal only to the self that has never died at the cross of Calvary. God intends giving to be elevated on a par with the gift that he gave of his son. You say, wait a minute now, you're pushing me too far. Well, let me end it then by proving it. You've been there so I can do it in a hurry. But the Old Testament unfolds in the New, and the New Testament is enfolded in the Old. What's Paul say to the Corinthians? 8th chapter, 9th chapter, 2nd epistle. Let me tell you how grace looks like in Christ. God gave his son, though he was rich, gave himself. And if that same spirit's in you, this is what it'll look like. You'll be a giver, as proven by the Macedonian Christians who had this grace in them. Paul, in those two chapters, puts the gift of God's Son and the gift of his Son in his self-emptying for us on the same plane with the Macedonians who give to God. Now go to that very familiar passage of the alabaster box. She brings the incense, the ointment, pours it on Christ, and Judas, that's the one who said it, of his disciples says, "Why this waste? This ointment, valuable, could have been sold, the money given to the poor." Jesus says, "You have the poor with you always. This woman's done a good work unto me." And wheresoever this gospel, the mercy seat, the good news of Christ's death that we might be saved, wheresoever this gospel, the good news, is preached, see to it you also tell, another also, what this woman hath done. I said the same thing over and over. From our view, we have been drinking it in like children, receiving God's grace for so long, the message of redemption, that from our selfish children frame, where we've never grown at all, speaking of the church at large, we still think the most important thing to God is what's most important to us. We think the Z, which is in God's priority, because it's A to us, is A to Him. I'm telling you, everywhere you turn in God's book, when you come forth from the glory, when you come forth from the ark, when you come forth from the tabernacle, same message. Put giving right up there with the gospel. Put giving right up there with the mercy seat. Put giving right up there with redemption. I started this series. 1 Corinthians 15. He rose. We shall rise in between. Now, the collection.
Well, there you have it. Giving A to Z. And that's the God School for today.